I always appreciate that song. Chris does a good job leading it. He loved me so, and it's one of my favorite in the Bible, and I think it's probably one of yours too. I want to join with Doug and say we're just elated with your presence today in the service of the Lord here at West Boonville. As he mentioned, a couple of my nieces from Oklahoma, Joyce and Jemaine, have been with Maxine and me the past weekend, and we've enjoyed having them very, very much. Brian will be speaking to you tonight. Brian and Brandy got moved into their home, as Doug says, and we're glad to have them. He'll be speaking at the evening service, and as time goes on, we plan to work Brian into more and more of our services here at West Boonville, and we're just delighted to have them in our midst. Sister Sybil Boren, and I want to mention this briefly, was very sick last week. She's in the hospital for a while, but Sister Sybil is with us today, and we're glad that she's able to make it, and of course, you can count on Sybil being here if she's at all able to be here, and we're just glad that she's some better and hope that she continues to improve. When I was a boy preaching, I started at the age of 16 in the state of Oklahoma. I memorized me some scriptures. I memorized Mark 16, 15, 16, Acts 2, 38, 1 Peter 3, 21, Romans 6, 3, and 4, Galatians 3, 26, and 27, and several other passages. And most of these passages tell us what to do to be saved. I stuck my Bible under my arm, and I thought, well, I can convert the world. These passages are so plain that I'm going to go out here and I'm just going to baptize me a lot of people, because almost anyone can understand these passages. They're so plain. But I was in for a surprise. And the surprise that I was in for is that some preachers with theological bias took baptism out of every one of them. They had way of dodging baptism. And I'm going to discuss some of that with you today. It's sort of like a woman in Fort Smith told me years ago. I was on a radio program and had a confrontation with a preacher who didn't believe in baptism, and we talked back and forward for some time. But one of his members, a lady member, called me one day. She says, "Mr. Hoagland, I have been listening to your broadcast and also my pastor's broadcast, Dr. Kessner, and I just don't understand it." She says, "Do you really believe a person has to be baptized to be saved?" I said, "Well, yes, I do. I sure do. I have strong convictions along that line. I believe that." She says, "Well, I don't believe that." And she said, "Do you mind giving me a scripture that says I have to be baptized to be saved?" I said, "Well, lady, I can give you several, but I'll give you one over the phone while we're talking." I gave her Mark 16, 15, and 16, where Jesus said, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." And I diagrammed it for her and went into kind of detail to show how simple it was. That there's two things indispensable with salvation in the verse. One was belief and the other was baptism. And I spent a little time with it and I said, "What do you think?" And I never will forget what she said. She says, "You know, that does sound like you have to be baptized to be saved." She said, "I really don't know how to answer that." She says, "I'll tell you really what she said." She says, "I don't know how to dodge that scripture, but," she says, "I'm sure my preacher can dodge it." I said, "Why do you want to dodge it?" "Well, you know what I mean." I said, "That's the problem with a lot of people. They're trying to dodge the Bible." I found out that he didn't know how to dodge it either, because I met him in public debate later on, and he didn't know how to dodge it. No one can really dodge it. Now, they may use a little sophistry about it, but you can't dodge the verse. It's too plain. And I want to talk for a little while about some of these dodges people give. I've been in a number of debates through the years with smart men, at least supposed to be. And I have found out how each one of them try to get around any passage on baptism. And what I want to do today is to show you what to say, because I think I'm qualified to do that. I've met enough of them. I know what to say. And I think you need to know how to answer them. Now, there is one unfortunate thing. Sometimes when you give them the English translation of these passages, in order to dodge, they will go to what is known as the Greek, the original language. As most of you know, you all know this, our New Testament was translated from what is known as the Koine Greek. There were two types of Greek in the days of Jesus and the apostles. One was classical Greek and the other was Koine. When the Holy Spirit, and we have to face this fact, selected a language in which to give us the New Testament, he selected the Koine dialectus, which really means the language of the common people. That's what your Bible originally was in. That is the New Testament. Paul was bilingual. During his ministry, did you know he spoke in Greek a great deal? He knew Greek. He could just rattle it off. Most of us can't do that, but Paul could. He knew that Greek. And he could speak in Aramaic. Most of the Jews would rather hear him speak in Aramaic, which was a type of Hebrew, than to speak in Greek. But he could speak in either one of them over in Acts. He was bilingual. But what I wanted to do, and I apologize for doing this. I apologize for having to bring up Greek letters. Because I've had people to say, Preacher Holden, I don't like for preachers to get into the Greek. First of all, the audience doesn't know anything about it. And usually the preacher doesn't know a great deal about it. But it says, I just don't like to hear preachers get up and deal with Greek. And I want to ask you a question. Do I have to know the Greek to get to heaven? I said, no, not at all. And I don't want to leave that impression. If you take a good translation, such as the old-time King James in 1611, by 40 of the ripest scholars in the world, or the New King James, or the American Standard, or the Revised Standard, there are a number of good translations of the New Testament from the original language. And I understand that. And all you have to do is to read those. And they're plain enough that anyone, unless he's got bias, can understand what they say. You would have no problem. What I want to do today, and I won't spend a great deal of time with this, is to take up the simple answer here in Acts 2, at least that's one of them. I'm going to take up some other. You know, when the church started on the day of Pentecost, and you know it did in Acts 2, Peter had 3 points of his sermon. One, Jesus Christ was delivered up by the determinate and foreknowledge of God. Well, they didn't deny that. Number two, you have with wicked hands crucified him, you Jews. He's speaking to a big audience there, big audience. Number three, he says God raised him from the dead. Now, those Jews didn't believe point number three. They believed point number one and point number two. They did not believe his third point in his sermon. And so he had to accelerate that. And he says, I want to prove to you that Jesus was raised from the dead, and I'm going to do it by going back unto the patriarch David. Because they respected David, the Jews did. He says, men and brethren, I'd have you to know that David is dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us until today. Today. His grave is with us. And he being a prophet and knowing that God had sworn with an oath of the fruit of his loins, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne. And he says he has raised Jesus from the dead. And, of course, this means that even though David, in a sense, referred to himself, but technically he was referring to Jesus when he said he wouldn't leave his soul in Hades. And that's where he went. As I said, he told the thief, today thou shalt be with me in paradise. Paradise was a part of the Hadean realm. So that's where he went. and he won a victory over the devil and planted a rose of immortality upon the sands of time whereby we might be redeemed. But when those Jews heard that sermon, they were what we call convicted, which means strong belief. They believed that they had made a mistake, and they believed that they'd been wrong in their religion, and they believed they'd been wrong in their thinking, and it's wonderful to find an honest person who will confess he's been wrong. They did. And if we're wrong, we're wrong. If we're right, we're right. They were wrong. And they said, "Men and brethren, what must we do?" That's in your Bible. And Peter said unto them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is unto you and to your children, and unto all that are far off, even as many as the Lord God shall call." That's the answer he gave. I think it's a simple answer. They didn't ask what to do because of something. They asked what to do in order to something. In order to be saved. And he says, there's two things you've got to do. You got to repent, you got to be baptized, and then you receive the forgiveness of sin. I want Ronnie to throw up here, or somebody in the upstairs room, to put now chart number one up, which I think this will simplify the situation. If you will notice up here in this chart I diagrammed it. And you have over here, ye is the understood subject. It is in the Bible. I just diagrammed. And repent is one of your verbs. And be baptized is the other. Isn't that simple? Now this little phrase over here, for the remission of sins, modifies both of these verbs. As a matter of fact, every one of you is in apposition. I've got that here. In apposition to two. Apposition means it stands with it in grammatical construction. That's really what it means. So, what Peter said, and you don't have to be a Greek scholar to know this, that there's two things indispensable with salvation from sin. One is repenting, which most of you know what that means, and being baptized, and most of you know what that means, in water. And he says, when you do that, you'll have the remission of sin. Now, most of the controversy is over this little prepositional phrase over here, for the remission of sins. And I want to say, ladies and gentlemen, that it has to modify both verbs. If it didn't modify both verbs, one of them would leave us dangling in the air. We wouldn't know what it's for. So it is both repentance and baptism that's for the remission of sin in plain English. But when denominational preachers who are filled with bias start discussing this, they talk about this little word for right there. And they say, yeah, but you know, for sometimes means because of. If a man is hanged for murder, he's hanged because of murder. Well, that's in English. That's true. The word for in English sometimes means because of, but not here. There's not a scholar in the world, not one in the world, that'll tell you that this little preposition up here that we're talking about, for, has a retrospective meaning, or that it means because of. I had one preacher, I met him, and he brought that up. He says, yeah, but for sometimes means because of. I said, are you trying to tell me that you believe that for here means because of? He says, not necessarily. And I said, why'd you bring it up? Are you just trying to cloud the issue? Not a single translation, and I could stand here and give you 15, translates for because of. And if you didn't know anything about the Greek, all you'd have to do is go over to Matthew 26, where you have the same statement. Jesus, in instituting the Lord's Supper, said, this is my blood which is shed for many for the remission of sins. Now in Greek, that's ace, apison, ton, harmartan. That's what it is. And that little Greek preposition, ace, which we've been talking about, always has a prospective meaning, and no one would say that Jesus shed his blood because we're already saved. There's no idiot that would say that. And yet it's identically the same Greek phrase, or English as it's been translated, that you have. And that shows, ladies and gentlemen, that that for doesn't mean because of. It means in order to. It has what we call a prospective meaning. It not retrospective. It doesn't point back. It points forward. Now, let me show you something. If all we had was one verb, repent, let's just say baptism here is not even in it. He just says repent for the remission of sins. Would there be any preacher who would say that meant because of? Not a one. Someone says, well, why did they bring up that because of bunch? Because baptism's in there. They're trying to evade baptism. That's all they're trying to do. They're trying their best, theologically, to get around water baptism. If all you had up there was repentance, it wouldn't bother anybody. They say, oh, yeah, that means in order to have our sins remitted. It doesn't mean because of. But even if it did, look what it does to the context. Since the phrase modifies both verbs, if baptism is for the is because of the remission of sin, so is repentance. And they don't even believe that. They say, no, repentance is not because of. Repentance is in order to, because we believe you've got to repent. But it's that baptism we don't like. And we don't believe you have to be baptized. And yet the Bible clearly says that there's two things. Every one of you is in opposition to ye. For in English sometimes does mean because of. But that's not the Greek word. There's another Greek word for that. And it's not eis. It's not eis. Now it is true that the word eis in the original language can be translated a number of different ways. As a matter of fact, it can be translated in, toward, into, unto, and a number of different ways depending upon the context and of course the thing. Now I'd like for to take this down and also give me the boxcar. That's number two chart, if you will. I want to show you something that's, I think, relatively simple. Oh, yeah, this is it right here. I call this my boxcar. I gave this to Ronnie. And he, by the way, Ronnie's real good at this. I want to compliment him. Look at that. Isn't that beautiful? He does a good job. But anyway, I learned this from an English teacher in Oklahoma. I don't know, I might have been in fifth or sixth grade. And what we were doing, we were discussing this copulative conjunction and right there. And I never will forget what this English teacher taught me. I believe her name was Simmons. She said, boys and girls, when in a sentence, you have a copulative, which means a joining, coupling, and she says both verbs have to move in the same direction. So she drew some boxcars. And she put one of the verb over here, another verb over here. Then she put an engine on. And she says, if you leave that coupling pin in, they have got to move the same direction. She says, you can't move one of them down the track one way and the other one down the track the other way. And I even understood that. Now, I want to show you something. These false teachers have never denied, and they just can't meet it. They just cannot meet it. You have an in both Acts 2:38 and Mark 16:15 and 16. You have that copulative conjunction. And here in Acts 2:38, it joins repentance and baptism, and that's why I have repentance over here and baptism over here. When you put that copulative conjunction in there, as Miss Simmons said, they've got to move the same direction. She says the only way that you could get one of the verbs to go back down the track that way is to get rid of your coupling pin. And if you do that, you're violating the Bible. No one has the right to remove that coupling pin because Jesus put it there. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Jesus put it there. I didn't put it there. Therefore, if repentance here moves toward our goal, you see our goal over here, when the engine's hooked onto it and that engineer there driving it, what's he moving toward? He's moving toward the remission of sins. Well, if repentance moves toward the remission of sins, there's no way that baptism can't do the same thing. But they say, no, you repent, you go this way, but take the coupling pin out and put baptism down here and say you're already saved. Now, how in the name of common sense can you do that grammatically? You tell me. I've never had one to deny this. I've used this illustration on them. It scares them. They don't like it because they're teaching false doctrine. You see, what they're really saying is you have to repent to be saved, all right, and you go in that direction, but you don't have to be baptized to be saved. You're going down the track the other direction. You can't do it unless you remove the coupling pin. Now, Jesus said in Mark 16, 15, and 16, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved, and he that believeth not shall be damned. Now, in this, you have believing and being baptized and said to repent and be baptized. That's the only difference. One says repent and be baptized, and the other said believe and be baptized. But they're both joined with that copulative conjunction and. So when you say, oh, you got to believe in order to be saved. Yeah, you got to do that. You got to believe to be saved, but you don't have to be baptized to be saved. You're baptized because you're already saved. How can you do that? Unless you remove the coupling pin. And if you do that, you're violating the scriptures. Someone says, you're talking over my head, preacher. No, I'm not talking over your head. If you're thinking about what I'm talking about, I am not talking over your head. You, even the boys and girls can see that. They can see that. I had a little boy in Florida walk up to me one time. He said, Brother Hoagland, what I like about your preaching is I can understand it. I said, son, that's the greatest thing that's been said to me in a long time. Because I want the boys and girls to understand it. So they'll not be led off by this bias theology. And now, let's go to chart number three. Chart number three, if you please. Yes. I want you to notice here, I've also diagrammed Mark 16. He is a subject, shall be as a predicate, saved is the object. And that is a subordinate, this is a subordinate restrictive clause restricting the predication of the principal sentence. And by the way, there's two verbs down here, believe and be baptized, which restricts the kind of he that shall be saved. The only kind of he that will be saved is the he that believes and what? Is baptized. Why? They're joined together. They have to move the same direction. And you have the same thing here as you have the other. Now, notice, a man told me one time, he said, well, I'm going to get around that, preacher. He that getteth on a train and is seated shall reach Memphis. He said, all that's necessary is getting on the train. He says, you don't have to be seated to get to Memphis. That's ridiculous. Number one is, He didn't. That's not what he taught anyway. He taught that he that getteth on a train reaches Memphis before he has time to sit down. Because he claimed the moment you believe that you're already in Memphis. But in the second place, the sentence is an untrue statement. You don't have to be seated, but grammatically, it is teaching that you'd have to be seated to get to Memphis. But since you don't have to do that, and he admitted that, then the sentence doesn't make sense. It's a false statement. Someone says, but why do they do this? I told you when I started this lesson, they're trying to get around baptism. And I found out the hard way that when I put that Bible under my arm and memorized these verses, that I had to go a little bit deeper than that. And I want to say this. The first thing, when they started going to the Greek, I didn't know anything about the Greek and still don't know a great deal. But I had one or two choices. Number one is just to ignore it and let them get by with it. Number two is to dive in and show they are not telling the truth about the Greek or English. And that's what I did. They can be exposed. And people can understand that they're teaching false doctrine. See? But they try to do that. Now, I may not have time to go into this because of my time may be getting by me. I got a little bit, I believe. Another thing they'll tell you is that second person plural and third person singular can't be joined together to accomplish the same results. They say, repent ye is second person plural and be baptized is third person singular, which is true. And they say they can't be joined together to accomplish the same results. Therefore, baptism can't be essential. That's not so. It's not even so in English. For example, here's a statement. Matriculate ye and be instructed, every one of you, in the name of the state for the reception of a diploma. You have an identical same statement, but they are joined together to accomplish the same result. So they don't even know their grammar, much less the Greek. But they think they can pull the wool over people's eyes by getting into the English and telling you some of these things, which just are not so. They're just not so. And someone said, but preacher, why do you have to go into all that? Because they led me into it. Now, I had one or two choices: to ignore what they say and let them get by with it, or expose them, their doctrine. And they can be exposed. Thayer says, eschatos, which is the second phrase in the first sentence, every one of you, said when it denotes, if you'll notice here, when it denotes individually, every one of many is often added appositively to nouns and pronouns and verbs of the plural number. Now that's from Dr. Thayer, who is a Greek lexicographer. I want to say one thing in closing. When I exposed him in English, he finally admitted that in English, second person plural and third person could be joined together. He gave up. But he said, I was talking about the Greek. He said, I wasn't talking about English. I was talking about the Greek. So I took Mr. Thayer, and I went to page 192. He's the greatest Greek scholar that's ever been. And what did he say? He exposed him. He says, when it denotes individuality, every one of many, eschatos, is often added a positive to nouns and pronouns of the plural number. He says it can be done. That preacher says you can't do it. Mr. Thayer says you can. So he was exposed not only in English, he was exposed in Greek. I got him from both ends. If you're here and subject to the invitation, just read your old time New Testament in English. And I apologize for mentioning Greek. And I don't do it very often. But I want to tell you, sometimes you have to, ladies and gentlemen, listen to me. You have to expose falsity. But if you happen to be here and subject to the invitation, why don't you do what the English says? Just repent and be baptized for the remission of sin. Shall we stand and sing our invitation song?